Hebrews 4, verse 12.
Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
These few verses that we have read to us bring out three provisions that God has given to us for the wilderness. Hebrews, as we know, is a wilderness book. It has the word if in it. And it always supposes the saints that are in this scene, passing through this world on the way to heaven. But we're not left without resource. And we find that the children of Israel failed as they went through the wilderness, literally. And spiritually, we have to go through a wilderness, but we have been given provision just as they were. And the three provisions are the Word of God, verses 12 and 13, the High Priest, verses 14 and 15, and the Throne of Grace, verse 16. So the Word of God is to preserve us against sin, and the High Priest is to help us with our infirmities in the way, and the Throne of Grace is the place where we can obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. We have three great provisions here that God has given to the child of God. Yes, the Word of God is used for many things in Scripture, but the application of it here is for the detecting of hidden motives that may be working in our hearts that, if left unjudged, will lead us into a path outside the will of God, into sin and sorrow. I say the Word of God is used for many things. It's used for cleansing. It's used for food. But here it's for the purpose of detecting hidden motives that may the heart may be engaged with. And it cuts down everything that is of the flesh. And when the Word of God has its rightful place in our life, that it will show up those things that may be working in the soul that we otherwise would not have been able to find. And so it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It brings us into the conscious presence of the God with whom we have to do, as the 13th verse shows as well, that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Perhaps we need an illustration here that would give us to understand this more clearly. Suppose I'm nursing some idea in my heart and I have taken steps in my life. I would not want to call them exactly sin, but there is some little weed that has begun to grow. And it's a recreation, let's say. It's nothing sinful in itself, a recreation, but I'm enamored with it. It's really captured my imagination, and I love it. Well, I'm trying to become more be able to do it better, perhaps, or to have more time to do it, and to learn it more thoroughly, and all of this. And what's happening is that my soul is being diverted from the great cause that I'm in this world for. And as long as it holds my attention, I'm being led off the path that God would have for me. But when I read the Word of God and it lays out the Christian path for me, it does not exactly, let's say, exclude recreation, but it would certainly exclude something that captures my affections to the point where I am giving it the time and place in my life that it shouldn't have. And the reading of the Word of God will detect that, because it will lay out for me that the path of consecration to the Lord is the only path. And it gives me to see, well, what about this that I have? And it begins to help me to discern these motives that may be working there that I otherwise wouldn't have known and wouldn't have been able to detect.
Is it correct to say that with this verse it's only to be applied to yourself? You don't take the Word of God and read it and then discern for somebody else if their motives are wrong. By reading the Word of God, it will show me what my motives are. But I won't be reading the Word of God and realizing that somebody else possibly has the wrong motives. This is all to be applied to self. Is that correct?
In the previous chapter, there were two sort of difficulties or enemies in the wilderness. Toward the end of that last chapter, verses 15 to the end of chapter 3, you can see that there was sin, verse 17, and unbelief in verse 19. Those two things were just continually a problem for the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. Sin and unbelief. And in the chapter that we're in right now, we find that these two things are met by two of these provisions. The Word of God deals with unbelief, as we can see from the 11th verse of this chapter. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the Word of God is quick and powerful. The Word of God is that which deals with unbelief. And we have to say that many of the difficulties that rise in our lives, it's from not having the object that the Word of God sets before us, the principles that the Word of God sets before us. As we leave those out of our lives, it doesn't take very long, and unbelief begins to come in. And that's usually the first thing that happens, and then it's not long, and then sin will follow, and we find that there is a high priest later in this chapter with regards to sin. So the provision is wonderful, isn't it? The question was asked before, can we do without any of these provisions? No. Is one more important than another? Well, I certainly don't know. Maybe someone else does, but it just seems that these provisions are so necessary for us. And don't we feel that thoughts come in and misunderstandings and difficulties come in when we don't read the scriptures? I find it that way. It's called unbelief. Unbelief that's of the goodness that's in the heart of God for me. Then I begin to misunderstand everything. Well, the Word of God is living. We experience that when we read it, don't we? The living Word of God. This is not just words on a page. This is the very Word of God. And powerful. We've all experienced that. As we've mentioned, it detects and uncovers things. And it's so sharp that it can even distinguish between whether the problem is in the soul, that is the emotions, or whether there's an intellectual fault. You know, we have being able to, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now we know that the soul is more the emotional part of our being, and the spirit is that God-conscious part of our being. We're not talking about the spirit of God here. It's our spirit, the human spirit. And the Word of God is able to distinguish whether this is a problem with our emotions and our affections and so on. Like our brother was just mentioning, getting very wrapped up in something, we can just as easy get off on more of an intellectual line of things in the spirit, in our spirit, and be affected by something that way. But and it will dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. Remarkable the power, the accuracy of the Word of God when used by the Spirit of God. You know, you wouldn't dare make pass a judgment on the motives of someone else, but when we're alone with the Lord and we expose ourselves to the Scriptures, we find that even the thoughts and intents of our heart is discovered. Just between us and the Lord. Isn't that safe? Isn't that wonderful? When we can be in the presence of the Lord and be discovered like that? It's not a bad thing. This is for the most godly and most upright walking Christian here, as they may go home from this meeting, have enjoyed the Lord, and they may take up with the Word of God, they may find that the Lord may uncover some new thing that really needs to be adjusted in their life. And so this is not necessarily a negative thing, isn't it? This is all positive.
The story of the woman that touched the hem of the garment in Mark 5, when you were talking about being before the Lord, letting the Lord search it, so to speak. In Mark 5, you have a woman coming to the Lord, and she, this is the last phrase, it says, she fell down before him and told him all the truth. That's the effect of the Word of God. And yet she felt comfortable to tell him all that.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah says. There may be secret motives that may be working. And it's so wonderful that the Lord has provided that we should have those things discovered, so that we can pass judgment on it, make adjustment in our life, so that we may be preserved against sin. This, of course, is all supposing that there is a willingness to deal with things. Maybe that's the reason why we don't want to read the Word of God, if that may be the case. Because we don't want the Word of God to show me. It reminds me of a certain brother who had a son that went to went up among the gathered saints, and the father gave the son, because he knew that the son wanted to please the Lord where he was, and gave him a book on how Christians should gather together according to the Scriptures. And he looked in on him a few weeks later and asked him if he had read the little book, and he said no, he hadn't. And the father checked in again a few more weeks later and asked him if he had ever got around to reading it, and no, he didn't. The third time he asked him, the son said, "Dad, you know why I haven't read it. I really do want to please the Lord, and I'm afraid that if I read something in there, I may have to adjust my life." He's an honest son. The upside to that story is that a few weeks after that, the son phoned the father and said, "Dad, I'm reading that book, and I think I better come back to meeting." But it's the Word of God that discerns these things, and we need to be willing to stand in the presence of the one who has all things naked and open anyway unto him. He'll show us when we have the Bible open and our heart open.
"Search me and know me, and see if there be any wicked way in me."
Psalm 139, the last verse, I think it is. 139:23.
"Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Beautiful expression of a heart, isn't it, that is open to the Lord. You know, you wonder, sometimes, why do we have so much problem when someone tries to correct us? Oftentimes, it's because we have not exposed our souls before the Lord. When we are regular at exposing our souls before the Lord and recognizing the truth of the Scripture we have before us today, that this is one of the intentions of the Scripture, is to help us along by exposing these things, bring them out into the light so that we can judge them, and so that our way, our path can be refined and narrowed for the honor of God and the glory of Christ. When that's a habitual thing, my brother or sister can come along and adjust me and I can take it, because it's just part of the whole process that I'm used to. But when you step on my toes and I want to poke you in the eye, that's evidence that I haven't, I'm not recognizing the truth of the Scripture. I don't know if the rest here experience that, but that's been my experience. We can be pretty sensitive at times and not willing to be corrected. And often it's because we're not allowing the Lord to correct. There's a very, very fine line between the soul and the spirit. Very fine. The great minds of the day, the doctors of psychiatry and psychology and so on, have a very large difficulty. But the Scriptures, it says, it divides them asunder, makes it very distinct. Isn't that great? That's the power of the Word of God.
Well, we have a high priest, a great high priest, verses 14 and 15, to preserve us against sin and to sympathize with the infirmities that we have in the way. God has thought of everything, hasn't he? There's one at the right hand of God that has our cause upon his heart. There isn't a thing that we pass through that he cannot and does not sympathize with. Now we need to say right away, he doesn't sympathize with sin. It's infirmities here and temptations or trials of the soul and spirit. The imagery is taken from a comparison, as Hebrews is a book of comparisons, with Aaron, who passed through the various curtains of the tabernacle until on the Day of Atonement he was in the immediate presence of God, and that without blood. So the Lord Jesus has passed through the heavens, not into the heavens, but through the heavens.
And that without blood?
Not without blood.
Not without, no, okay. I didn't hear the not.
And that high priest, it was once a year, once a year. Now that one is there continually. That ought to be a great comfort to us. And this is the what meets our sin. Here's the thought of let us hold fast our profession.
Because with all the temptations that there are in the pathway and the trials, because you remember, temptation is not always the idea of a temptation to lust. That's a temptation from within. Scripture classifies two kinds of temptations. An external temptation, which is the subject here, that is the trials through which we pass, the difficulties in the way. It's not talking about that other class of temptations, which are the temptations to sin, which James 1 takes up. In fact, James 1 takes up both of them. But it's the, as I said, the trials and difficulties that we pass through in the way. These kind of temptations and difficulties tend to make one to let the hands hang down, to give up. They had held fast a profession of Christianity, and they were in danger of letting it go and to go back to Judaism, because the path was too hard. And he's saying here, no, you have a high priest that can sustain and keep you through these incredible difficulties. Everything was against them. Their families were against them because they had left, you know, we're talking about converted Jews here, the original context. And so the families were against them, and there was persecution. The Roman authorities had no interest in Christianity either, so they had, even the world around was not for them. And the nature of passing through a scene which is filled with sin, and being on a heavenly journey naturally, you encounter many trials, all of which may lead one to be tempted to abandon the path. So that's why we're called to hold fast.
I think when I read the first part of this 14th verse, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, and to think of just who this person is. This is God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was here in this world as man. And the one who died, the one who shed his precious blood, the one who was resurrected, and the one who is now highly exalted, sitting at God's right hand. This is our great high priest. Like our hymn goes, our great high priest is sitting at God's right hand above. For us, his hands uplifting in sympathy and love.
So if we do fail and sin comes into our lives, temptations, whatever it is, we don't want to be tempted to give up and let our hands hang down. Let's go on. Let's hold fast on this course that we're on.
Yes, the context is not looking at the believer failing, but the provision that God has given that he might not fail, which is priesthood side, right?
Okay, right.
Whereas advocacy would bring in the thought of if we do sin, there is a provision to restore. Remember, there is this present service that the Lord is engaged with on high to save us in the pathway, to help us, and that is, with this present service we speak of, it has two arms to it, his priesthood on one hand and his advocacy on the other. Hebrews is dealing with the priesthood that preserved us against sin, that we would not go into sin. We may be discouraged, that's not exactly sin, and so we have a priest that will sympathize with us and help us. But advocacy is connected with if the believer does sin, and that's more John's ministry, and how he will restore us as in his advocacy, or through his advocacy. When the Lord Jesus was here in this world, he was tempted in all points like as we are. That is, his fitness for a high priest, the service, means that he had to once walk the scene. He had to know what it is to be a man. But while he's specifying the fact that he is fully qualified to sympathize with us with regard to all of the temptations and infirmities that we might encompass in the pathway, encounter in the pathway, I'm trying to say, it specifies a certain class of temptations as apart from others. It quickly goes on to say, yet without sin, and it could be better translated, sin apart. Now what that means is that he was tested and tempted and tried, and in every way that a righteous man could be tempted, but sin apart. That is, not any kind of temptation. He did not in any way encounter temptations in the class to do with sin. Sin apart. That class of temptations he did not engage with because he had not a sin nature. He could not sin. So this is guarding his sinless humanity here so beautifully.
The point here is not that he didn't sin.
Exactly.
But the point is that he never came under temptation because he had an old nature.
Right.
He doesn't know that. He doesn't know what that is. He's not experienced that. That's what you're saying.
Yeah.
And so because we often think of that, yet without sin, so he didn't sin, right? That's good. Well, the Seventh-day Adventists will believe that. He didn't sin. But he sure had a hard time. That's what they say. And you can look at him struggling there, his nature, because they say he had a fallen nature, and he struggled trying not to sin, and he made it. So you can do it too. Well, that's blasphemy. Absolute, raw blasphemy. This is not saying that at all. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was never exposed to temptations that are a result of having a fallen nature, ever.
If you turn over to James 1, where I already alluded, you can see the two kinds of temptation that Scripture speaks of. James 1, verse 2, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, and so on. That's one kind of temptation. And then verse 12 through 15, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Two entirely different classifications of temptation. One is an external temptation, that is, from trials from without, things that may come into your life that you have no control over, difficulties. It may be a sickness. It may be a number of different things. But they're all external. And but the second class, which I read there in verses 12 through 15, is a result of having a sin nature, and it's operating in our life, causing us to lust, and that's a temptation to sin. It's unfortunate that the English language has really uses, today at least, uses the word temptation only in that second class. It was a temptation. It was a real temptation to me. I wanted that cookie. And that sort of thing. We always use it in that sense, to the point where the other way of looking at the word temptation is almost not in our vocabulary. Or at least the use of it is not there. But when it says sin apart, I would like to say also that the external temptations the Lord went through, although he was never sick in his body, but external temptations he never, he went through and was touched in every way. But the other classification, he did not. And that's exactly what Hebrews 4 is specifying. Tempted in all points like we are, yet not in the classification of those things to do with an indwelling sin nature, only that one class. And the way it's put in Mr. Darby's translation is so much more better. Sin apart. And we use that in the English language to describe something with it as that would be an exception. Like, for instance, you might say Jim Thorpe, which most of us know is an athlete away back about 100 years ago who was proficient at all sports, pretty much. And you might say something like this: Jim Thorpe was proficient in all sports, hockey apart. In other words, in hockey he was no good, but the others he was well. He played them well. That's how the word is used. And we might say it again with fruit. Let's say you might say, you know, she loves all fruit, mangoes apart. What do we mean? It means that there is one class or one kind of fruit that she doesn't like. Well, how about when we read this verse then? He was tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart. And every kind of a temptation that a righteous man might pass through here in this world, he has experienced that. But sin apart. Not in that classification. Because he had not the sin nature that we do.
Where would you classify then when the Lord was tempted of the devil? And he answered by the word only.
I would say that he was assailed of the devil, in every way in that area of sin, but it only proved that he had no sin because there was no susceptibility to it.
The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. That is, he had no point of attack, nothing that would respond to his temptations, if you want to use that word, but put me in that situation, fall immediately, unless supported by the grace of God. So Adam is, one who you look at and you see in those, in the way in which the Lord Jesus was set on by Satan, so was Adam, and we saw the results, except that Adam received the sin nature by yielding to those temptations.
Infirmities and temptations, verse 15, there are two things there. We probably should have said this a few minutes ago when we first looked at the verse. Infirmities are to do with difficulties that we may have in our bodies, with bodily weakness and so on. The Lord had no bodily weakness in the sense of being susceptible to disease or anything like that. He was holy, body, soul, and spirit. And when it says temptation there, that's talking about the trials to do with the soul and the spirit, mental stress, and all those things that would come against us, rejection in the pathway, insults we might incur. You think of these Hebrew believers that were encountering all of that from every side. It's nice to know that there was one that had walked in that path before them. So there's two things he helps us with as a high priest, that is with our infirmities on one hand, and the various temptations in the soul and the spirit that we encounter. But sin apart, he never sympathizes with me having a lust in my sin nature after some wickedness. He grieves over that, not sympathizes with it.
I suppose we should comment on the third portion that you mentioned.
Good.
The throne of grace. When is the throne of grace open? I think we can all answer that one.
Like Denny? Like Denny's?
24 hours a day.
24 hours a day.
Yeah. Every day of the year. And there should be no fear of approaching the throne of grace. He says, boldly come before the throne of grace.
We come boldly before the throne of grace when we go into the presence of God in prayer. That's how we do that. It's an allusion to the tabernacle system, which, of course, he's writing in contrast, as I said, comparing certain things, whatever, with what the Jews knew in that religion, and in Judaism. And that is that there was this mercy seat that where the Lord's presence was. And when the blood was put there, there became a common ground by which he could meet with the people. And he said, there will I meet with thee. And so, although he could only meet with the people in a mediatorial way, that is, through priests going into the sanctuary and ministering incense there before the mercy seat and a veil between. So it was only in a mediatorial way. But so wonderful as Christianity is, the holiest of all has been opened to us, and we don't need a priest to go in there. In that sense, between us and God, we have that privilege to approach the throne of grace ourselves, and we can do it with boldness. Even the priests of old, when they went in there, they went in with great trepidation and with fear. But we can come with boldness, knowing that the work is finished on the cross. We have purged consciences. We're completely fitted for the presence of God. And we can go there to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need.
I've heard it before. Is this correct? That mercy could be deliverance from the trial, and that grace could be being given to be able to endure the trial? Is that possibly? Because when you read the word in 16, it says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. We also may not obtain mercy. Not necessarily that the trial will be taken away from us, but it says that we will find grace. He will give us to be able to endure a trial, but if we pray, we may not always have the trial taken away. We may just have to go through that trial.
Mercy is to do with relief given. In the trial, it may be taken away. God in his wisdom may answer our prayers in the affirmative and remove that difficulty. But in his wisdom and his perfect ways, he may see fit to not grant mercy with regard to that as we go to him before the throne of grace. But what he does do instead is give us grace to help in time of need. He gives us that supply of grace to sustain us in the thing. And so as someone put it, mercy delivers from trial, grace sustains in the trial. Notice it's in time of need, not in a time of failure again. Doesn't the other translation put it, timely help? Something to that effect. Some personal characteristics shown out there in these verses with regard to the priest. I don't know where I got this from, but somebody gave it to me some time ago. First of all, he's called Jesus, verse 14. That indicates that he is human, and he is able to feel things as I feel it. The Son of God, verse 14, that is, he's divine, not only human, but divine. And that says, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tells us that he is compassionate. Sin apart tells us that he's sinless. Let us therefore come boldly, that he's accessible. And then to obtain mercy, he's merciful. To obtain grace, he's gracious. What a high priest that we have for whom we can come at any time as we encounter the difficulties of the way.